The following panel discussion was recorded at the Generous Giving Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, in January 1999. Participating on the panel are Hugh O. McClellan, Jr., president of the McClellan Foundation of Chattanooga, Tennessee, Ron Blue, founder and president of Ronald Blue & Company in Atlanta, Scott Lewis, president and CEO of Scott Machinery Incorporated of Sacramento, California, Pat McMillan, president and CEO of Team Resources Incorporated, and Randy Alcorn, founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries.
I would have a question of any of you concerning the choice between endowment and outright giving. When I look at the McClellan Foundation and what it's been able to do over however many years, decades it's been operating, because in effect it's endowed principal in order to be giving in greater amounts and seen it grown, it's very impressive. I imagine the foundation may be giving away more than it originally had, for all I would know, from year to year now. On the other hand, when you think about what can be invested in kingdom work today, why would I not take $1 million and put it all to work, as Scott's talking about right now, rather than put it into stocks and bonds and use it over the next 100 years? How do you approach the decision as to whether to do one or the other? Is it biblical? Are there other criteria or reasons that would give direction to that?
Well, everybody on here is going to answer that a little bit differently. my dad felt it was very important to protect Provident and to keep it in Christian hands, and that was our base company. So we did not sell any stock at all, or we never gave any stock away. But God did bless us by bringing in a CEO through a very interesting story. It was very obviously God that brought this CEO, because he had just been passed over by his former employer, and he said, "I'd love to come be your CEO." And he multiplied us, our business, 4 times and the stock price 4 times, allowing us to be able to give away stock for the first time. So it was both restrictions, and then all of a sudden God's opened the door for us to give away a significant amount.
One of the things that kind of a catchphrase that I've used is, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going, which is the other side of it. I agree with what Hugh's father and grandfather did because of the company. That was the egg, or the chicken, that they were protecting that has generated the eggs. And I think there's a very legitimate purpose for that, just like Scott said. But on the other hand, if you're accumulating for the sake of protecting it, that's a very bad investment when you look at it from an eternal perspective. And so I tell people, if you got a question, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. And put God's laws of compounding into effect right away.
If I could address that, last night while Randy finished his talk and he was praying, a thought came to me, the scripture that says, whatsoever a man give up for the name of the Lord, I'll give back 30, 60, 100 fold. And I wondered why some only 30, some only 60, and some only 100, and some 100 fold. And the thought that popped into my mind was that if you start giving early on, that money begins to compound, as Ron just said. Souls are being won to Christ. They're then going to be winning other souls to Christ. And by the time you get to heaven, there's a whole pile of folks up there because of what you started doing way back then. And that's probably the hundredfold. But if you hoard it up or store it up all your life, and then when you got 1 foot in a grave and one on a banana peel, and then you say, I'm going to give it all away, well, where's the sacrifice in that? And then you're probably only going to get maybe a 2-to-1 return or something. I don't know.
You know, I also believe that from a spiritual rewards standpoint, that you don't get credit for what you leave at death if it's a charitable gift at death. And the reason you don't is you're going to leave it anyway. It's just a question of where you're leaving it. But you can't make a spiritual decision to give it away at death, because that's all returns to God at that point anyway.
You know, there's and Ron and Hugh, we ran into this a little bit earlier. We've talked about this before, but there's another issue with endowments, and I'm not a financial planner.
And I'll affirm that.
Yeah. And Ron is he's my personal coach, and he was trying to get me some money so I can give it away, but I've never felt the need because I'm giving away all of Hughes.
He does a good job.
We do see two other dynamics that go with endowments. One of them Randy alluded to this morning in his questions. There's a concept of organizational drift. You see Harvard University with an endowment that is in the billions of dollars that was some of its original endowment money was to further the purposes of God on earth, and they have just lost their Christian moorings, and yet there's no accountability when you have that endowment. The second one, and I've seen this in several major ministries, one or two of which you all have heard of, where there have been significant endowments, suddenly the endowment becomes the mission, to protect the endowment instead of to expend it in a leveraged, multiplying way against the goals that God has given them. I run into that particular one a lot. Suddenly we become professional money managers. We get protective and instead of proactive. And so there's an emotional dimension and an organizational dimension to endowments that from a consultant's perspective, I've had a hard time finding any health behind.
You know, I don't think either Pat or I would be involved as trustees of the McClellan Foundation if it weren't for Hugh's heart to give maximally and to put that money to use. He has accepted a stewardship responsibility that was handed to him, and because of the, I think the McClellan Foundation has an opportunity to impact the Christian world by influence, if nothing else. And God's put Hugh in a unique position, and Pat and I, we love giving Hughes money away. We do.
I do too.
I've never had the opportunity to give Hughes money away, but if I did, I'm sure I'd be glad to. But I just wanted to add that I think that we should be careful not to develop. There are differing strategies related to things like endowments, and I don't think we can make a universal conclusion. Where a person's heart is and what they're trying to accomplish is critical. But I would say generally in the Christian community, we should not encourage postponed giving. Postponed giving for many people is postponed obedience. We don't postpone obedience, we obey today. And then we experience the blessings of God for having stepped out on a limb. For obeying today. And again, that's not meant as a universal application to everything. I'm just saying for the average person, I think giving is something not to postpone. It's something to do now, today.
We talked the last sessions were on which ministries to give to, how to measure that. You know, there are a lot of ministries that are not like the Jesus Film Project that Scott was talking about, where effectively it's next to impossible to measure inputs, activities, outputs, because they may be there may be a couple in a foreign country who's been there for a decade and never seen a convert. Pat, I'd like for you to first address how does that fit into the measurement process that you talked about, and then Randy, or I guess anybody else that wants to comment, I'd love to hear your insight on that.
I want to be real clear, and I wished I'd been clear about that this morning. This morning I was talking about numbers and the importance of numbers in evaluating our part of our effectiveness in God's work. I am not talking about the size of numbers. Bigger is not necessarily best. We worship a God that celebrated the finding of one lost prodigal son, celebrated the finding of a single lost sheep, wrote about the finding of a single lost coin. So I want to be real clear that when I talk about measurements and ministry and numbers, I am not talking about size. I'm talking about just an intentionality on the part of us as the human part of the equation to say, am I doing my part with the greatest stewardship and effectiveness I can? That's one point. Number two, remember this morning I said, what happens when we look at what we've done? Nothing seems to be happening. That's the operative term there, seems. We've examined our methods. we can't think of a better way to do it. What do? And I said, you keep on doing it. Because God may not be done doing his part yet. And we see that in the Muslim community, many of the more fruitful church planting ministries, people are harvesting what others cultivated for years and years and years. So I want to be real clear about it. It's not the size of the number. And number two, faithfulness is the prime value. And then the last point, we work with a lot of ministries that have very long-term, soft, but unbelievably important goals. We work with a ministry here in the Atlanta area called Eagle Ranch that works with at-risk kids, youth. How do you figure out if you were successful with these kids? Answer, it takes years. You're really going to evaluate them by the quality of marriage and the quality of their ministry and the quality of their life and within their community years later. And so frequently you have to just get creative and you do longitudinal studies to say, is what we're doing now in the life of a 16-year-old boy going to drive and motivate this kid to become, to grow to his fullest human and spiritual and professional potential? And so sometimes you get creative, you do longitudinal studies. Sometimes with some of our ministries, we suggest they do surveys. We ask Promise Keepers to send a survey out to all of the men that had come to the conference saying, are you keeping your promises? And if you're not, why not? And if you're not, what's the biggest hindrance? And if you are, what's the biggest help? One of the things they found is the single biggest reason a man keeps his promise is his wife tells him he'd better do it. Now, that was pretty helpful with our strategy. So we started talking to wives a little bit more. And the second one was church-based small groups. And those two things changed their strategy on how they went about trying to encourage men to be promise keepers. And we all know there's going to be areas where we're sending radio signals into closed countries, and there's no way to get correspondence out. There's going to be that minority, I think minority, of times where we know we've got a call and a clear vision, and we'll just do our part with vigor and trust that God is doing the same with his. So it's not a clean answer, but it covers that entire array.
Let me pick up on something I mentioned earlier, and I very much agree with what Pat was saying, but when I made the comment that almost anything that you do in the Philippines will be measured in larger numbers and in greater impact than almost anything that you do in Morocco, there's a couple of dangers to that, but they don't just apply to the Philippines, they apply to Morocco. The danger in the Philippines is because it works on the outside, because it works, we don't evaluate, we don't change, because look at all the fruit. In Morocco, the danger is because we're being faithful, we don't evaluate. We can quote 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. But sometimes that is, as I mentioned, a cop-out that can say, well, as long as we're being faithful, that is, as long as our motives, intentions are right and we're right with God, that's all that matters. No, when you're faithful, you also want to be effective. So the missionary in Morocco could say, well, of course, this is just one of these low-yield ministries, and that's the nature of working in the Muslim world. Therefore, I will not carefully evaluate. There are always better ways to do it, whether it's in large apparent fruit situations or small apparent fruit situations. There's always a better way to do it.
You know, one other thought on that in terms of evaluation, when you can't measure, one of the things that you can measure is your evaluation of the leadership. And I think all of us would say that we've experienced that ultimately you're giving to leadership because they're the ones that are employing the funds and they're the ones doing the fundraising. So I like to look at the quality of leadership, and what one of the things you said last night was the humility of leadership. And I think in America today, one of the great, we have created a culture of superstar Christians. And it's hard to live within that for a lot of organizations. And so I think when you get behind the fundraising and say, let me look at the leader. One of the things that Randy mentioned is, what are they doing with their royalties? Because almost all of them publish anymore. It's become such a big industry. I think that's a big deal, what leaders do with the monies that they can get, because the ministry promotes them. What do they do with all of that money? So I look at the leadership in evaluation significantly.
It's broadly accepted in the investment world that there will be a place and is a proper place for asset allocation. Is there a place, and can we say in the world of giving, that there should be a giving allocation model? If not, is the Christian who commits his tithe and his giving over above his tithe strictly to evangelism because he feels called to do so, to be judged as doing just as well and no better than the Christian who is a biochemist and chooses to invest his funds in the tithe to his church and the rest in biochemical research?
I don't know about you guys, but I'm smart enough not to try to answer that.
I'll let Ron answer the one on biochemical. That's it. I really do feel that there's a joy that comes, and that God gives you a joy in coming to the point of giving where your passion is. And what is your passion? What's the thing that makes you stand up and pound the table? That's why I get so excited about giving worldwide, because you get your best bang for your buck. And I have that burden, that passion for the lost. And so now with that didn't answer your question. Somebody else answered on that.
Well, one of the things that you can look at are, what are some of the biblical mandates? You know evangelism and discipleship. You know the widows, you know the poor. You can begin by evaluating your giving, or at least asking the Lord, what would you have me to do on the biblical mandates? My wife and I we record our giving by those categories, just to ask ourselves the question, are we giving to the poor, are we giving to evangelism, are we giving to discipleship when it's all said and done? And as we've done that, God's given us some direction, like we want to make sure that we give at points of life change. Youth, for example, is an area that God has burdened us with. It says in the Bible that the prisoner. And when we started thinking about that, we got more involved in the prison ministries and began to look at those. I taught a session yesterday afternoon, something that Pat and I taught years and years ago, on success. And I don't know, Pat, whether you remember it, but the definition out of William Cook's book, Success, Motivation in the Scriptures, he said that success is the continued achievement of becoming the person God meant me to be, and the continued achievement of goals that God helps me to set. And so when it comes to giving, you say, am I becoming all that God is wanting me to become, and am I asking God to give me the passion that Hugh talks about, and the opportunities that he comes. And I find it's a process rather than an event also.
One of the questions I would, Terry, go ahead. One of the questions I would ask of that is, a person giving in their field, medical field, for example, is that really a good work or the best work? You know, sometimes when it's not changing lives, and that does change lives, or if it's another thing that's more of a secular nature, is it really good work or is it the best work? If it's not changing lives, I don't think it's the best work.
This question is directed mostly at Randy and Ron. Both of you have either written on it or spoken on it in times past, and I get a lot of questions on it. It's a practical question having to do with dealing with your children and leaving money to your children. If you have three children and two of them are basically living out their Christian life to a certain degree, and you have a third child that is not a bad child, not an evil child, not gone off the deep end, but not living out a Christian life, and you've decided amongst, you know, your wife and yourself that you're going to leave your children, say, $250,000 apiece and the rest to charity. Do you exclude that child that is not living out their Christian life because they are not, the money would not be used in a way, Randy, as you've said in your book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, if they're not going to use the money to honor the Lord, then you have no business leaving the money to them. Do you exclude that child out, or do you go ahead and include that child and just hope for the best?
Go ahead, Randy.
Okay. It's always good to go second in these situations. That's why I was going to graciously let Ron go first. Well, as you say, I do say in Money, Possessions, and Eternity that I think we are responsible as stewards for the money that God has entrusted to us. And I think that we are responsible for not only the kingdom of God, not only to not invest money in what will be used for sinful activities, but we are also responsible to act in the best interests of our children. In my opinion, if there has been sufficient communication with kids over the years, and if there hasn't been, I think it's time, you know, to make sure that that communication takes place, to say we are going to leave a portion of our money, the majority of our money we're going to give to the kingdom of God, we're going to leave a portion, it may be a relatively small portion, whatever, to each of our children in whom we have confidence that they will use the money well and it will help them and their families in terms of ways that are good for the building of their character and for ultimate investment in the kingdom of God. If we discern that in any of you that is not the reality, we are forced, we are obligated by virtue of being stewards who will give an account of our stewardship to God to not give money to you if we believe you would not use it well, because it would not only hurt the kingdom of God, it would hurt you. And we love you and we love God, and we want to do what is best for him and we want to do what is best for you. I think that's a difficult situation, but I think it's the right one.
I think there's two principles that Randy just said there that are important. One, or practice, maybe rather than a principle. One is that it's very important that your children have the right expectations, because you create the coping gap when they don't know what your expectations are. And so the communication to your children as to what your intentions are and why is a very important thing. We really recommend family conferences periodically among family members. Secondly, as a principle, is that these resources that you have accumulated do belong to God. And so you have a stewardship responsibility to handle them, which is a higher responsibility than equally distributing it to the children. Thirdly, however, or third, is that I've recommended that it's not necessary to treat your children equally, because they're different. You know, you have one child who marries a physician and another who is on the mission field and coming back, or you have one with a handicapped child. I don't think that treating children equally is necessarily the right thing, but it comes back to the expectation so that your kids understand that too. Now, however, after saying all of that, let me tell you something God did to me in terms of giving me an experience. And it was a God thing, because I didn't know how this was going to turn out. I'd given a speech just like that at a Focus on the Family event that Rick was at. And afterwards, a couple asked to meet with me. And they were clients of our firm, although I knew nothing of their financial situation. They said, let me tell you what our situation is. We have three children, two daughters who are saved and who are walking with the Lord. They're doing everything right. And we have a son who is totally away from the Lord, has absolutely no interest whatsoever. The wife in this particular situation had inherited a great sum of money from her father.
And this son was a child of her first marriage. And the two daughters were of their marriage. So you've got the dynamic there of if they disinherit this boy, of, you know, the division. And when they asked, they said, so what should we do? Should we disinherit him or should we keep him in the will? And I said, oh, Lord, like Nehemiah, help. What do I say? And I think God gave me a question to ask that answered the question, or that gave them the grounds to run on, tracks to run on. And I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, do you believe God owns it all? They said, yeah, we believe God owns it all. I said, okay, so you're going to use God's resources then to accomplish God's purposes. And God gives you money as a tool to use for his purposes. Is your son more likely to come to Christ if you include him in the will or if you disinherit him? And they didn't wait but an instant and said, if we disinherit him, it'll probably forever turn him against the kingdom. I said, well, then do you think God would be willing to spend $1 million to bring this young man into the kingdom or give him a chance to come into the kingdom? I said, it's all his resources. So in this particular case, I say, you're using his resources to accomplish his purposes, and their wisdom to me would say, you don't disinherit him because you probably forever cut him off from the kingdom. What if he blows $1 million? So what? It's God's money, and you're being obedient to what he would have you to do. So it's hard to have a hard and fast answer because of the dynamics of family situations.
We keep hearing about how the wives are going to outlive the husbands and how the children are going to be left. The problem is, how do these men see and then prepare this next generation and their wives? When you talk to wives, a lot of them say, my husband tried to talk to him, but he never sits down. I guess he thinks I'm going to get it by osmosis. And the other thing is that they set them up with a lot of, quote, experts. But the thing is, when he dies, the wives and the children don't know what questions to ask. The experts want to answer their questions, and they say, do you have any questions? But we all don't know what the questions are. How would you responsibly prepare the wives and the children?
By the way, while they're thinking on how to answer that. I want to put a plug in for Royal Treasure because Pat's on the board and Carol and some others here. Lou Dunbar is here, and they are doing a wonderful job of trying to inform the ladies and particularly the widows also and meet together and decide how do we give, you know, and how do we solve some of these problems. Royal Treasure is a new organization for the ladies, for women, to meet together and decide how do we give more effectively for the glory of God.
Well, I'll attempt it because we do deal with this a lot. Unfortunately, it is a fairly common problem that the husband builds a business and accumulates the money and his wife doesn't have interest, or they find it difficult to communicate about it. And the only answer to the question is they've got to communicate about it. And it's a very, very poor stewardship decision to not have husband and wife communicate. Husband and wife unity and communication in the area of stewardship is as important as giving in stewardship, I believe. I love what Howard Hendricks says, God didn't give you a spouse to frustrate you, but to complete you. And many men miss the opportunity of good, wise counsel because it comes from something other than a spreadsheet. So you just have to do it.
And doing it means you've got to schedule it. You've got to put it, you know, in the schedule book, the day planner. Because if you don't and just wait for, oh, we'll talk about that some evening, it won't happen.
You know, I have a financial planning business, but I have a financial planner. who calls me and says, we're going to sit down, you and Judy are going to sit down with me. And I know more about my numbers than what he'll ever know about my numbers. But it gives Judy an opportunity to ask him a question that he may hear in a different way than what I do. So we have one time a year where we get together with a financial planner just to go over the questions and to for him to ask us, are you sure you really want to do that? And then secondly, Judy and I take about two planning weekends a year where we just go away and say, okay, what do we want to dream about? And that's where a lot of our communication comes from, and it builds off what Randy said.